Today we will be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Somehow this got on Revelation chapter 4. How that happened?
It's the night crew. The night crew does.
It's the night crew. So we have finished up chapter 3, and I was going to review it, but I didn't go through and review it on my own time, so we're not going to do that. I'm going to trust you remember what we've been talking about the last few weeks or months, whatever it is. As we come into chapter 4, we're going to see some similar words that what we saw in the sermon this morning. Imagine how that happens. I guess maybe the Lord thinks we didn't get it in the sermon, so we're going to talk about it again in 1 Peter.
Suffering, understanding.
1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter does some real wordplay in these couple of verses. And so as we go through this, we'll try to bring that out. Since, therefore, sometimes those are translated if, and we could do that here. If then, or since then, Christ suffered in the flesh. So that word suffered is close to the same word that Paul was talking about suffering in Colossians today. It's not the word for tribulation or physical persecution that we were talking about, but the first word, suffering. And it means, let's see, let me pull it up here.
Who doesn't know what suffering means?
Yeah. Well, sometimes it's, you know, different to suffer from emotional trauma, to suffer from physical trauma, and those can have different words in the Greek language. And so this is this has more to do with punishment for something done wrong. But of course, we can't use that when we're talking about Christ, because what did he do wrong? Right? Nothing. So we know that the first primary meaning of this word doesn't apply to Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh. He did suffer, but it wasn't for doing something wrong. You and I can suffer in the flesh, and oftentimes that's for doing something wrong. When I mentioned my dad had that little instrument that Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding, would cause a suffering in the flesh when that was administered. But I think the important part for us, because we all know, like Carrie said, who doesn't know what suffering means, especially when we're talking about the Lord Jesus, when he is the context. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and we understand that word flesh there to be the word I said is like meat, sarki, his actual physical body, the flesh being torn off of his back and things like that. I think what's more appropriate for us to look at is arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, if you jump over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, keep your thumb where you are, or I'll just read it if you don't want to change the page. Philippians 2, 5, talking about Jesus, he says in verse 4, Philippians 2, 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what Paul is encouraging there is that our mindset has to be the same as that of Christ when he was going to the cross. There is no reason he went to the cross except for us. He didn't do it for anything else except us. And that cost him everything. So what Paul is saying there in Philippians, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if necessary, be willing to expend yourself for their sake there. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says. So going back now to 1 Peter, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Albert Barnes made a note on this. The design of the apostle is not to say that the Christian is perfect, but that sin has ceased to have dominion over him. Now, that's later on in the next part of the verse. But let me pull up this commentary I have on the same attitude. So this word that's arm yourselves is a word that was used in the military for getting ready to go to battle. Okay, the word translated arm yourselves is referred to a soldier putting on his armor with the same determination and care with which a soldier puts on his armor. Christians are to adopt Christ's attitude or thought pattern. So as I think about that, you know, what is one of the passions that you know, it may not be a battle-oriented passion, but it might be something else, a passion that, you know, people spend their whole year planning their vacation and they're going to do something that satisfies their passion when they go on their vacation, whether it's traveling, you know, prairie dogs, whatever it is. But prior to that event, then we prepare for that event, you know, and your travel preparations would be different than mine, but yours are important to you. Mine are, I know what I'm going to do. And so I get the appropriate gear together to do that. What Peter's talking about here, because remember who the audience is, he's talking to a lot of people who have been displaced from their homes and maybe their city and more than likely their work because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them now, prepare your mind the same way that Christ prepared his when he was going to the cross. And to me, that says, recognize that the call of the Christian is to go into the world and look for, and if necessary, create opportunities to talk to people about Jesus and be prepared to do that. It was just in the last chapter when he says, prepare a defense or make an apology, an apologia, so that at any season when you're asked or you bring the conversation up, you can give a defense for what you believe. And particularly in the sense of persecution like that. So the other day I was with a group of people, or was I? Can't remember exactly where I was, but some people, and they were, oh, it was with that lady that you had over at the house, Carrie. And she was talking about the marvelous way that, you know, things work together with, you know, our bodies in tune with the system and stuff like that. And talking about how it was, you know, neat that everything worked out that way. And I said, or that God made it that way. You know, let's just cut to the quick. This didn't happen by accident. Didn't take millions and billions of years. This happened in an instant. And this is the way it is because this is the way God made it. And so we can.
And she wasn't insinuating.
No. And, you know, it wasn't a combative conversation at all. And right away she agreed completely. But it's being cognizant of what the conversation is, and can we insert something that speaks about the wonders of God? That's what the day of Pentecost was. It doesn't say they necessarily shared the gospel with everybody. It says when they were speaking in tongues, they were declaring the wonders of God. And the heavens and the earth do that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so what Peter is saying here is when we begin our day, bring the mindset, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So think of the soldier who knows, I'm going out to war today. I might lose my life. I'm going to need this plate for my back, this plate for my front, this plate for my side, this steel blade, this javelin for over here. These are the things I'm going to need because I may be called on today to give my life. And we won't be called on to give our life probably, but how much time do we prepare either inside the home or outside the home to meet the requirements of this verse? Since then, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So when he uses the word flesh in that part of the sentence, which is the same word for flesh in the first part, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same way of thinking, for who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the first time Peter uses that word, he's actually talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ, flesh. In the second sense, he's using flesh in a different way that talks about the desires of the flesh, which is more about the attitude and the thinking than it is the actual bones and meat. And it's the same way as Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. So even though Paul was alive when he wrote that, he was saying, I am dead. Dead to what? Dead to sin. This is the argument of Romans chapter 6, that we are to crucify the flesh so that it no longer has mastery over us. And that doesn't mean, you know, like Martin Luther, he would take a whip and whip himself, trying to replicate the suffering of Christ in the flesh, thinking that if he did that, it would take away all of the desires of the flesh. And it's a total different game. And so the way Peter uses it here, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, that when we have crucified the flesh according to its lusts, then we're done with sin. The problem is, that doesn't take away our sin nature. And so we walk from Romans chapter 6 into Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the thing that God wants me to do, my mind understands that, but my body rebels. So the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. And there's that constant struggle that we go through, and we are to crucify the flesh with the desires thereof. This is what Peter's talking about. So early in the day, when we're preparing our day, we need to be mindful, train ourselves and discipline ourselves, practice so that it becomes a habit, practice and habitually consider Christ. And then as we do that, adopt the same attitude that Paul said in Philippians 2 that I read to you from verses 4 and 5, have the same attitude as Christ, who, though he was God, thought it not robbery to submit himself to becoming a man. And in the case of man, the worst kind, the one that's convicted and hanged on the cross. And so this is an attitude we adopt of self-sacrifice, not only of some of the events in our life, but also self-sacrifice in the sense of the passions of the flesh. I was telling Carrie the other day, and she gave me a pretty stark reminder, and you know, wasn't harsh or anything like that, but I just said, it's so hard to get a day off, because I had a day that I could do most anything I wanted, and I did everything I didn't want to do. You know, I fixed the toilet at the house that was broke. I fixed the toilet down here that was broke. I fixed, by the time I got home, the tire in my truck that was broke. And, you know, laying out there in the dirt, jacking up that thing. And me tell you, man, I'm buying a Honda. And whoever put the spare tire back on that truck did it in such a way that the little chain that lets it down got caught in the wheel and the plug, and I had to take it, lay it on my back and bang it with a hammer and a chisel to get it, you know, and Gary said something like, it sucks to grow up, doesn't it?
Glad all that's a good job.
You're not 12 years old anymore, and your dad does everything for you. You know, you have chores when you grow up. And so this is, you know, kind of what Peter's talking about here. Have a mindset that's set to do this, Cheryl.
And to that, and what we're talking about, it takes every moment that we have to stay focused, because we can start our day out asking the Lord, you know, to guide us and give us the strength and all this. Then we go to Walmart or something, and something happens, and then you forget, well, yeah, I'm supposed to have the mind of Christ. And it's a constant moment by moment thing.
And you're talking about Walmart. That's a, to me, that's a big event. All I have to do is go through the next doorway. And I forget. And then I have to go back so I can try to remember what I lost in that doorway. But you're right.
Like, I was there last night just briefly, and the two men that were greeters or whatever, I always try to respect them and, you know, acknowledge them and everything. They're older for one thing, and, you know, and I have to stop and think, because what am I reflecting to them? Am I being a witness for Christ? Even in those situations, it's really
in every situation.
So, you know.
So Peter says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so he's not talking about suffering in the flesh, like getting whipped or beat or anything. He's talking about, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ.
And he's not talking about Christ, because he had no sin in that very verse.
Yeah, he's talking about Christ in that is physical suffering. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, that's the physical suffering that Christ endured on the cross.
And arm himself also with the same attitude.
Yeah, then why did Christ go to the cross?
Because he who suffered in his body. So that does not refer to Christ?
Well,
suffered in his body?
No. Okay. Now Peter's talking about us. For whoever has suffered, yours says in his body.
Mm-hmm.
And ours, mine says, whoever has suffered in the flesh.
It's his body, so
yeah. So that, I would say that's an inappropriate translation. One of my few criticisms of the 84 NIV, because what Peter is really talking about is the lust of the flesh, not necessarily suffering in the body like you've been whipped or beaten, but you have crucified yourself with Christ, putting off the desires of the flesh. So he's using the word there in a different sense, not physical flesh, but spiritual flesh. He has ceased from sin, that person. And that's also a contextual understanding, because just a beating of the body doesn't cause a person to cease from sin. It's a beating down of our spiritual nature, the sin nature. It's a beating down of that in accord with what Christ did in suffering in his physical body on the cross.
Well, the same attitude. Christ went to the cross knowing he had not done anything wrong, and he knew he was going to be punished for our sin. And so it's that attitude, is the way I'm interpreting it, that we're supposed to have. That's
so let me give you a little easy thing to remember about that attitude. Christ died for you so you can live for him.
Right.
Okay. Because we can't live for him apart from the Spirit of God living in us. And if Christ didn't die on the cross, the Spirit of God wouldn't live in us. So if we just remember that, Christ died for me, that's part one of that verse, so that I might live for him. That's part two of that verse. He crucified the body as a sacrifice and shed his blood for me so that I might crucify my sin nature and live for him. That's what Paul means in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice to Christ. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's beautiful.
And then he moves on. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. Now, this is a different use of the same word. Now he's talking about living on, not in our flesh of sinful passion, our spiritual self, but in this body of flesh. So he started out talking about the body of flesh of Jesus. And then the next time he uses the same word flesh, he's talking about, I have been crucified with Christ. I have crucified my flesh, my fleshly desires so that I can live for the rest of time in this body of flesh. Why? No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So see how he's made those word plays in there? The passions talks about the flesh the second time that he used it. This flesh has ceased from sin. That's the passions. And so when we crucify that, then we have the potential to live the rest of our days in this body without sin. The trouble is nobody can really do that. Nobody can. Why? Because half the time we don't even are aware of the sins that we do. Because as I said, any violation of the absolute holiness of God is sin. And there's things that we do that we're not even aware of our sin. And maybe over time, the Lord will bring that to our attention. But unless and until he does, either through the instrument or the agency of another person or just the Spirit of God witnessing to us, then, you know, we may continue in that and not even realize that that's a sinful thing. And so that's why I say, you know, the potential is there, according to Romans 6, to live without sin. But the reality is that it doesn't happen. I know people who have said they live without sin. I know two ladies who have claimed that. One is deceased now. And if she really lived without sin, she wouldn't be deceased, because the wages of sin is death. If you don't sin, you don't have to die. That's why Jesus couldn't stay dead, because he didn't sin. And the wages of sin is death. Therefore, he had to come out of the tomb alive, because he never sinned. And people who don't sin don't die. Pure and simple. So if you know anybody that's died, they died because they're a sinner. They should put that on their death certificate. Cause of death, sin. Because that's ultimately the cause of death. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So when he says the rest of the time, he's going right back up to that statement in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. If we are going to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, that's a lot of thinking. That means we have to examine and test every thought that crosses our brainwaves.
That's a lot of thoughts.
That's a lot of thought. Well, maybe for you. For me, not so much. You know, six a day. No, I'm just kidding.
Six thoughts a day.
Because most of our thoughts, and prove me wrong, most of our thoughts result in an action that we do or take because of that thought, right? Now, there was a man in the 19th century named Hyde. I forget his first name, but his nickname was Praying Hyde. And he would go to speak in churches, and he was kind of, in some senses, like George Mueller without the orphanages. His prayer life was what he was famous for. And he would lecture in churches, speak in churches in the United States and in Europe. And when he would show up for example, a three-day conference, he would just sit on the platform at the pulpit, and the church would do their business like we do, you know, songs and announcements, stuff like that. And then they'd say, okay, it's time for you. He said, not until God tells me. And he would sit there and he would pray. And then if and when the Spirit of God laid something on his heart, he would get up and speak that. Sometimes he'd be, if he's at that church and spending time with the family, spending the nights there so he can stay, you know, they didn't have hotels and stuff like that. They say breakfast is 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock, he doesn't show up. He's still praying. God hasn't told me to go to breakfast yet. I mean, those sound like silly things. But he would make his prayer life was a matter such that he didn't even go to breakfast unless he had cleared it with God. I mean, that's how serious he was. And this is kind of what Peter is saying. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Jesus Christ never did anything for himself. He did everything for us and for the people that he ministered with and through and to. With what? For the Father. And he even said that regarding the Father. I do nothing except what the Father tells me. This is what Peter is saying to us. And that's why Peter uses a word that's really usually reserved for the military, because it's a militaristic attitude. And regardless of the people in the church, if Praying Heights sat there for half an hour, you know, some people might get up and leave. Well, I guess he's not going to talk. Well, you know, the Lord hasn't cleared that yet. And then when he did, you can be rest assured that when he did get up and come into the pulpit,
it was worth hearing.
It was worth hearing.
Yeah.
Definitely. Definitely. And the people that left early are sorry they did, or should be. This is what Peter is telling us. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He has overcome the passions of the flesh by the power of the Spirit of God and submitting himself. Remember what I read from Oswald Chambers this morning? When we decide to stand on our rights, you know, I can do this myself, then we offend God, because we're taking our right to supersede his will. And that doesn't, you know, Doug was asking me, well, you know, the Constitution, we have the right to arm. Yeah. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about other kinds of things that when we do it, it violates the common sense thing of God. And it's a stubborn, passionate, idolatrous position that we put ourselves in. We have to condition our minds to consider what is the will of God. And we can't even speak to each other in an intelligent way to edify unless we do that. That's why Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any words come out of your mouth. Any, not one. Do not let any words, any unwholesome words come out of your mouth except for what is useful for building others up according to their need. And it also benefits those who are listening. So you have to consider the person that you're with, and you have to consider who else is in the room that might overhear you. And when you have decided what to say that will edify that person you're talking to, then and only then are you free to speak to them. That's militaristic, isn't it?
I mean, that's for sure.
That's a lot of discipline. It really is. But that's what God expects. And so when we say something that's careless and doesn't build them up and is not intention to build them up, you say, well, that was pretty harmful. But Ephesians 4:29 is talking about the absolute holiness of God. And if we violate that in the slightest sense, we violated the holiness of God, that means we've sinned. Sin? I mean, I'm talking about the absolute holiness of God. I'm not talking about what you or I think is holy in our lives. I'm talking about the absolute holiness of God. And he doesn't permit one word. And Jesus wasn't guilty of this. He does not permit one word to come out of our mouths unless it is specifically designed to build the other person up, specifically in their relationship to God. That's what edify means. According to their need. Which means you have to know them well enough to know what their real need is. Not their felt need, their real need. And also consider who's listening. And today, that's much more difficult. Who's listening? NSA? Right? And so when we don't do that, this is an act of sin. This is what drags us into Romans 7 out of Romans 6. And that's why I say it's not possible to live without sin, what Peter says here. Lives without, he has ceased from sin in verse 1. Guys, we serve a serious God. And he takes his own holiness extremely serious. And when he calls us to live our lives before him, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. we need to be serious about the holiness of God. And that when we do that, then we can experience in a different way the goodness of God. And it gives God the freedom to work in our lives in a different way than if he's always just correcting us or disciplining us. You know?
Does that mean no more joking and teasing? And I'm being serious.
I know that. Yeah. What it meant for me, Lee, when I was 15 years before I wrote the book, I was planning it. I just didn't realize it. Somebody asked me one time, how long did it take you to write that book? And I said, 40 years. 40 years? Yeah. 40 years to build the understanding of what God was calling me to do in my own life. And then a year and a half or two to put it on paper. Okay. So what that meant for me in my understanding of Ephesians 4:29, for example, there is no such thing as acceptable sarcasm, period. Some people may get away with sarcasm that doesn't slander the other person, but I'm not capable of that. So what that means to me is I have to check that. Even today in the conversation that went on before we started the Bible study, I heard something over here and I said, okay, I'm not going to. Here's something, okay, I'm going to go, not going to. Why? Because my natural inclination usually defaults to some sarcastic thing, and I can't use sarcasm without offending the holiness of God. The other person might laugh, they might chuckle with me, but they know it's at their expense. So to me, that means no sarcasm. And that's hard. Sometimes I fail. But that's what it means to me. And joking is on a different level to me than sarcasm. You know, there's sometimes a joke is appropriate, but a lot of times it's not. I've gone to see that. I don't even know if he's still around, but there was a Christian comedian that moved from Tennessee to Buena Vista. And I went to see him two or three times in Grand Junction and Denver and different places like that. And then he moved back to Tennessee when he had grandkids. His whole shtick is comedy. I mean, that's what he does. He goes from church to church to church to auditorium to auditorium to auditorium, and he does comedy. But about 70 or 80% of it is sarcasm that is at the expense of somebody else. And it's not a ministry of the gospel. But he gets rave reviews because people don't understand how serious God is about his own holiness. People in the church don't understand that. And they have what I have called a low view of God. When we can't understand, when God is asking us to clean up our mouth, you know, one time when I was working at the service station in Leadville and doing a job I didn't particularly care for, I was mumbling under my breath and the guy standing behind me just asked me, is that the same mouth you eat out of? Sure is pretty filthy. And that, you know, that to me was like, wow, okay, what was I saying? And then, you know, I reflect, I said, wow, that was, you know, how would my grandmother, my grandma would have gone through a whole bar of lava soap on my teeth.
You ever heard of that?
But that's because at that time in my life, even though I was going to church every Sunday and I was participating in Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, Thursday calling, I didn't pay attention to my mouth. And so all of my so-called service to God was a farce. It's just pure hypocrisy. The pastor was glad that I was active as I was, but I wasn't actively cleaning up my life. And this is what I call a low view of God. I had a low view of God. Was I born again? I don't know. I don't really care. But I know that I'm a different, you know, I was listening to John MacArthur on the way down this morning. That sermon this morning, if you have a chance, go home and look up Grace to You and do his Sunday broadcast from this morning. It was a powerful, good sermon. And talking about some of the things we're talking about. But he was saying, you know, people in the church wonder if they struggle all the time. Am I really saved? Am I born again? I don't know if I'm saved or not. And he said, If you didn't have a birth certificate, if somebody didn't record a day and month and year of your life, would you question whether you were ever born?
No.
I wouldn't. If I didn't have a birth certificate, I'd be pretty sure I was born. Because I'm alive. And he said, it's the same thing with being born again. You may not be able to pinpoint an exact moment. I have 2 minutes in my life where I say, that's when I'm saved. And then after that, I went through, you know, a period of time for 4 or 5 years that was marginal, and then 7 years of total insanity before I came back. And when I came back in the spring of 76, then I know for certain, if I wasn't then, I was born again in the spring of 76. Does it matter? No. Because right now I know for certain I'm born again. Why? Because I'm spiritually alive and I'm working hard most of the time in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Because these qualities are in me and they're increasing over time. Am I perfected yet? No. You guys all know that from one way or another. I mean, you've lived with me and seen me long enough, know that I'm not perfected yet. And I admit that. And sometimes you say things that are helpful to me and say, oh boy, I better put a check on that. I better think about that, you know? And so when we have a low view of God, and it's possible that we have a low view of God today, and next year our view will be higher. And the year after that, it'll be higher. And after that, it'll be higher. And this is what Peter says, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your relationship with God.
And that was offensive to God.
Yeah.
This is for tells me constantly, this is how much I love you, Henry. And I came to that realization, I just felt so ashamed, you know. So, you know, we have to realize that he created it in his image. And he's well pleased. He said, well pleased.
And that's a really good point. I've told you this before, but one time when I was in Denver with my dad, we went to look through the Rolls-Royce dealership. I didn't know a Rolls-Royce from an Oldsmobile from a Volkswagen, but my dad was impressed. And at that time, I can't remember what they were, but they weren't anywhere like $1 million like they are now. They're still expensive when you can buy a brand new Super Beetle for about $1,200. And we walked through there and came back out and went to our appointment at the eye doctor. And he asked me about the price of those cars. I didn't understand the value of money then. I was, you know, 12 or some years old. I don't remember how old it was, not very old. Had to be more than 10 because that's when I got my glasses. But I didn't understand the value of money. And he said that the sticker on the window isn't what determines the value of the vehicle. It's the buyer when he decides to hand the money over. The buyer always sets the price. The price for you, the father paid by his son's death. And so it's not helpful for us to have a poor opinion of ourselves. Neither is it helpful for us to have a bloated opinion of ourselves. We ought to have a right opinion of ourselves, but recognizing that we are children of the Most High God. And Jesus gave his life for us. That was the purchase price. And that can't even be measured. And so we need to recognize that about ourselves. So that's a really good point about a low view of God can be caused by a low view of myself, right? And we need to fight that also.
And see, low view of God. I really have not ever heard that expression before because I don't really ever think that I have a low view of God. Does that make sense? You don't think
maybe yes, it does. Yeah, that makes sense. But that's why I like to state it. Sometimes we have a low view of the holiness of God because we might have a high view of God. But if we don't understand his absolute holiness, like absolute zero, I mean, I can say it's cold outside today. I went out this morning at 4 o'clock to look at the full moon, you know, and it was cold, but it was 50 degrees. Leadville never gets that warm in the nighttime, ever. So you know, cold is relative until you get it to absolute zero. Then it's cold. And it can't be colder. When you talk about God and his absolute holiness, that's what we're talking about, a holiness of God that is in its absolute sense and undefiled by anything. And that's why he can say, I neither tempt men, and I'm not tempted, and I'm not able to tempt men towards sin. So in Bible college, there was a struggle in a classroom one time. It was intended by the professor. But was the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness a real temptation? And students would say, yes, of course, because the Hebrew says tempted is in all things, such as we were. But I started thinking about that, and I thought, he had a sin nature. No, he did not. He did not have a sin nature. So there was nothing in Christ, either as the Son of God or as the Son of Man, there was nothing in him that sin appealed to. And his divine nature in that temptation can overrule his human nature in the sense of, I'm not giving in to that. Now, Adam didn't have a divine nature. So he was manipulated by the serpent and then by his wife, because the serpent manipulated the wife and then the wife manipulated the husband. And he was manipulated to consider disobedience. That's what Satan was trying to do with Jesus. But because Jesus was divine and he's not able to be tempted or tempt anyone else, then was it a real temptation if it was impossible for him to sin? No. And his human nature knew his mission. I came to do my Father's will. That's it, period. And if I give in to Satan, I lose the opportunity to do my Father's will. That's what Peter wants us to arm ourselves with, that same way of thinking. I came here, wherever you're going, you know, you go to Thursday morning ladies thing, you go to a Wednesday night Bible study, you go to the market to buy cheese or donuts or whatever. Yeah. What am I here to do? Number one, if I'm here to do my Father's will, and speaking of nutrition, I'm probably not going to buy donuts. Really? Because I know myself and a box of donuts, I win. And so that's not in accord with the Father's will when I have too much of that. It's not what he wants for my health. Really, John, you're connecting that to the holiness of God? Yeah. What did Jesus eat? Not donuts. Not boxes of donuts. Okay. So a little bit, is that bad? No, not really. A lot bit? Yeah, that's bad. And has God given me this body to take care of? Yes. Yeah. Okay. I mean, take anything in your life and apply it to this standard. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way as what? The same way of Christ. And Peter says in his second letter, when we get there at the end of that section, if these qualities are yours and if they're increasing. So the reason I want to know God better and to understand his holiness better is so that I can live closer to that and not in violation of it. And Peter is telling these people who are suffering because of their testimony of Jesus Christ, take your eyes off the suffering and put your eyes on things above. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3, and we'll be there by and by in the sermons on Sunday morning. I'm not going to give you date or time, but we'll be there. Well, time will be around 10:30, 1 o'clock. But take your eyes off of the things of this world and put your eyes on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and measure everything by that standard. Absolutely everything. The way I spend my money, the way I spend my time, you know, and I need a lot of improvement there. I was thinking the other day, if we had the internet when I was in college, I would have never finished. Because I watch YouTube videos, as long as they're shorter than 12 or 13 minutes. If they're longer than that, I'll take it in 6 chunks over a week or something like that, but or not at all. But, you know, you used to get the news at 10 o'clock and you go from 10 to 10:15 or 10:30. Now, depending on how many news channels you want to watch, it can go from 10 in the morning till 10 at night. You know, and just gorge on that. Well, that's not the same attitude that Jesus had, the same way of thinking that Jesus had. And so I have to kind of restructure and rediscipline in that area of my life and come back to the books and quit the news. Not quit, but, you know, balance it so that it's more in line with what it needs to be. And it's so much more fun to read the books anyway. Sometimes I just fall asleep, depending on how I slept the night before, what time in the afternoon it is. If it's between 1:30 and 3 o'clock, I'm just going to fall asleep. If I try to read, that's it, period. It's just going to happen. That's the way my body clock is, I guess. I don't know. But if we don't think about these things, then we don't change these things. Isn't that right? And somebody has to challenge us to think about these things. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's the goal. The goal is to cease from sin. But if we can't identify sin, then we can't cease from it. Say, well, I'm not guilty of the big thing, you know, murder. I've got no reason to kill anybody today. But we're talking about the little things also. The little things that happen in our lives that we, you know, just pass on by. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So everything has to be measured by what is God's will for my life, and that is to live in such a way that it brings God glory in all things, which I can't do if I'm standing up for my own personal rights. If I'm living out my life according to my dictates, then the chances are really slim that I'm going to accomplish the will of God in my life. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Verse 3, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter says, however you are today, your life before today, that was plenty of time to live for yourself. Stop it. No. It's nice if we can find that out when we're 13 or 14 or 23, 26 or 28 or 76 or 78. Wherever you are today on the chronological scale, everything before today was long enough to live for yourself. So from today on, right now, it's our purpose, live for God and for the will of God, for the time that is past suffices. It's sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The Gentiles doesn't mean the non-Jews necessarily. By that word Gentiles, he means non-Christians. People who aren't the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile. The time of living without appreciating God is done. So beginning right now, put that all behind you and live for the purpose of Christ every moment, every day. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. You know, Cliff has told us about the life that he and Cindy had before Christ in their BC years. And you've had calls even since I've known you from some of those people in that former life. And you say, no, you know, that's not my life anymore. And they're surprised, right? Like the lady I told you about when I went back to Leadville in after Bible college in 1988 and started the church, and I was the business manager of the hospital. And she came in and she lived down the street from me when I was a kid, and she was the sheriff's daughter, and I was ruder than a barnyard dog to her. Is that what they say? Ruder than a and she came in and she had some hospital bills to talk about and stuff, and I greeted her, glad to see you, fully knowing that I was the rudest event that ever happened in her life at any time, probably. And I said, well, it's good to see you. She says, I'm surprised you're a pastor. I said, I imagine you are.
They don't stand from the inside.
And, but it gave me a perfect opportunity to confess that I knew how bad I was to her and ask her if she would forgive me. Remember, I told you that. And then she did start coming to church, and she and some of her children were born again and stayed in the church. And that turned that around. But it's that It's that the people that we used to run with are surprised at how we live now.
Right.
And hopefully they'll be even more surprised next year because of the increase in holiness in our lives, the expression of God's holiness in our lives. Are you going to say something, Cheryl?
No, I'm getting ahead of you. See, we don't want to go through verse 6 yet.
No. Okay.
Let's make the rejoicing in heaven give it to us. We can see that rejoicing, you know. Oh, you know, what do you think about that? You know, it's good that we're together.
And we don't even have to
rejoice together.
We don't even have to wait till we get to heaven. We can practice here.
Yeah.
We can practice that kind of rejoicing here. For the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lala. And that's not an exhaustive list. That's just for example. Okay. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment day. There's a judgment day coming for everybody. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, do you remember our discussion back in chapter 3 about Jesus going in the spirit to preach to those who were held in prison from the days of Noah? And how we wrangled through that one whole day. And then I said, you know, if we would have just looked at the context in chapter 1, we wouldn't have had to have this whole convoluted discussion. And here again, what does he mean? For this is why the gospel was preached to even those who are dead. What he means is those who are dead now, but they weren't dead when the gospel was preached to them.
But the next part of that verse says, so that although their bodies were punished with death, they could still live in hope. So because they were preached, we're talking about
them being the gospel was preached even to those who are dead now, but they weren't dead when the gospel was preached to them.
Spiritual. They were.
No, it means they were alive. When the gospel was preached to them, they were alive and listening to it. But now they've died and they're in the grave and now they're dead.
Yeah.
And that reflects back to what we were in chapter 3 and we looked back to chapter 1. Is that what you're saying, Cheryl?
Yeah, well, that clarified it because I forgot that we had talked about it before. And when I read this, then it was preached to those who had died. That means they've died now physically, yeah, but they weren't actually dead.
And the word have is inserted in your Bible to reflect the tense. And where mine says that to those who are dead, and yours says who have died. Because the tense there demands that we understand they used to be alive and now they're dead. And that's when the gospel was preached to them, when they were alive, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That doesn't mean that everybody who's died is going to go to heaven. That's not what that means. For this is why the gospel was preached to even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And we have that opportunity now to live in the spirit the way God does. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well when she said, well, you Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship up here on Mount Ebal. And Jesus said, the days are coming and now are, when those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. So here, those who live in the spirit the way God does. So we have the opportunity now to live according to the spirit of God in us, and the things that approach the holiness of God as best we can.
Best we can.
Yeah.
Because I think we all try to, and that's what we strive for, but
And the more teaching we get, the more we understand what that means, right?
Yes.
Yep.
But I can't even visualize holiness.
Pardon?
I can't, in my life, I try to visualize absolute holiness, but I can't because I've not seen it in the physical, this world.
And if you did see it, you'd die.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Struggle with we had to go, Lord, you know, when I say holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, and I keep thinking, what am I really saying? I don't even know what holiness is that I'm supposed to.
Well, you see it now at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see as though through a glass dimly, right? We can't see the fullness of the holiness of God in his absolute sense. To do that would be to be looking at the person of God, and it would kill us because of our sin nature. But the more we study the word, the more we learn about God. So what have we learned about God today? That he does not tolerate in at all unwholesome speech. What is unwholesome speech? Any speech that does not build another person up in their relationship with God, and also at the same time does not offend those who are listening. We've learned that about God. He does not tolerate unwholesome speech. That's it, period. So do I do unwholesome speech? Yes. Is it as bad as it was 50 years ago? No. Is it as bad as it was 4 years ago? I hope not. You know, and hopefully I'm improving.
When you said the word sarcasm, I don't even know what that meant. So I had to real quick look it up. And
what dictionary did you use?
The dictionary right here.
What year? Because 1 year of the Webster Dictionary, they have my picture there by sarcasm.
Now that was sarcastic.
When we went to the definition, it says that sarcasm is designed to cut or give pain to the person.
Yeah. Yeah. I would agree with that.
So, but I didn't think that that's what it meant. And a lot of the sarcasm that people say is sarcasm.
Designed to what?
Give pain.
Yeah. And so in my book, I made this statement. If you do not engineer your speech, insert the word design, if you do not design your speech to edify others, then you will most certainly slander them. Because that's the default position. So sarcasm, yes, all sarcasm is bad. So I have it by Webster's definition. I never looked it up, but I knew what it was when I engaged it.
But was that considered sarcasm as far as what you had?
But who did I design to hurt with that or cut down? Me.
Okay.
Me. I insulted myself by that comment. It was sarcastic.
It was humorous.
But you were laughing at my expense because I designed it that way.
Right.
That's what I had in mind when I asked her, what dictionary? What year was that dictionary? I was designing my speech that I could demonstrate what sarcasm is. But I was the one, it was at my expense, not yours. Ordinarily, sarcasm is designed at somebody else's expense. Okay.
Teasing and teasing is not necessarily sarcasm as far as...
I think that's probably true. There's joking and teasing this... I think teasing can get to borderline, joking isn't. But there's, to me, it's such a narrow road that I'm better off if I just stay away from it, unless in a case like this where it's obvious that I'm the one that's, it's at my expense. Okay. And it's obviously a fiction. My picture was never in a Webster's dictionary.
We had a lot of experience with his granddaughter, Jimmy. She's 5 years old. Anyway, Fred loves to tease. He just does. And he'll say something, just tease her, you know. And Shane said, Dad, she's a very smart little girl. She'll think of what she say, and then she'll remember where it came from. Be careful what you say.
And at that age, not only smart, but very impressionable.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, we made it through 6 verses today. Wow. That's awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. I ask, oh God, that you would help us to harbor your word in our mind, especially the things that we have been learning today, to have this same mind in you that's in Christ Jesus, and to live for your honor and your glory and not our own, and to understand more fully every day about your absolute holiness so that we might condition ourselves, discipline ourselves to live in the light of your holiness and to walk in the light of your humility. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.